Take your Bibles now and go to Psalm 127, please. Talk about building house and home. Psalm 127. Look at these verses, find your place, and we'll look at them as we come to them. Solomon more than likely wrote this, and you'll see that probably in your Bible, it has a Song of Degrees for Solomon. It seems that many scholars that Solomon had written during the time of difficulty, during the time when Sennacherib and the Assyrians were going to attack Jerusalem, that these were some of the songs that they would sing, and the people he would have them sing, and added it to what we might call a Hebrew. But a lot of this relates to Solomon. A lot of it, I think, would relate to Hezekiah as an encouragement to him. Of course, to him, the voice of divine authority helping him during this time. We want to see a couple of areas. One of them is a proper sense of vanity. He shows a proper sense of vanity. Hezekiah echoes what Solomon had said under the inspiration of God. As a matter of fact, if you recall, Solomon wrote a book about vanity called Ecclesiastes. And when you read that, you have to understand that or you'll misunderstand that book. And we have the book of Ecclesiastes. And what he was saying in Ecclesiastes, and part of what he's saying here, is that a life that lived out is a life that is lived in vain. Would you agree with that? A life that leaves God out is an unwise life, or a life that is in vain. And you'll see that as you read through Ecclesiastes. Now he mentions about three things here in verse 1 as he talks about, first of all, working in vain. Working in vain. And look at what he says in the first part. Except the Lord build the house. Except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. And that's a powerful and true statement. And I think that that thought in Solomon's mind was there as he thought about building the temple. As you would give him credit for having written this and then this being included in the hymnology later on. But as he planned the temple and thought about all that was going on and thought about getting the large stones and hiring Hiram and all of his workers out, bring them in, all that was going to be involved in building this beautiful temple. And it had to be built to divine specifications, just like the tabernacle. And so these things had been laid out by Almighty God. And believe me, there was no lack of materials. Now, we don't have time to read, but let me give you a reference if you want to read it sometime. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and you can just read the whole chapter, but in that chapter, David had all kinds of gold and silver and brass and steel and beautiful woodwork, all of the things that he was donating, the whole government was donating, you might say, to the building of the temple. And did, out of his own, he could not build the temple, Solomon had to build it, but out of his own coffers, he makes mention of that very clearly in verses 7 and 8 of that. Only out of my own bank account, we'd say it, I give gold and silver and all of these other things. And let me tell you, it was a lot of money that he gave. And he didn't have to do it, but he did it as he was thinking about building the temple. Never has there been a richer temple built than that temple. Solomon didn't know what the future of it was back on it and saw some of those things about, or looked forward and saw some of those things about to happen. But it was polluted. They thought it would never be destroyed, but the Babylonians burned it to the ground. All of that they didn't realize. But in the midst of this, even Hezekiah realized something as he was thinking about it. And here's what he was saying as he mentioned it: except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Doesn't matter how much gold, how much silver, how much woodwork, how ornate, how beautiful it is, all of those things. If the Lord is not in it, the Lord doesn't build it, and the Lord doesn't sustain it, and we forget God or get away from God, then it doesn't matter. It's going to come down. That would be true of a big government. That would be true of anybody. Hezekiah knew a little about it because his father Ahaz had already polluted it. And when Hezekiah brought a little bit of revival and that came in, they got rid of all the junk that had been allowed to accumulate, all the rubbish carted out of the temple. Now, let me just make a practical application here. It applies to us as a church. That applies to us as a local New Testament church. This principle does not change. And every local church must recognize and realize this, that the only one who can build our church and sustain it and make it what it should be is God. That's why we were on our knees praying a while ago. Hopefully that's part of it. It has to be God. It's not going to be slick programs, although I believe in having ministries. It isn't going to be television advertisement. It isn't going to be big billboards necessarily. It isn't going to be TV commercials, all of these things I have done and we have done. It isn't even going to be oratory in the pulpit or the lack thereof. It isn't going to be the excellence in a choir alone. It isn't going to be high pressure evangelism. It isn't going to be vast amounts of money if we just had more rich people. Nor is it going to be well-designed missions programs, although that's important. Folks, if I could ever get us to understand this, all of us, it has to be God, the Holy Spirit, and His power. And if the power of the Holy Spirit is not building the church, it's not going to get built. And it'll fall apart. We must have the Holy Spirit. And may I remind you tonight, that is why I beg you to pray for our church, for me, for our leadership, and for the services and everything that we're trying to do, because we need the power of God. And if we don't have the power of God, folks, we just don't have anything but a social club. We've got to have the power of God. That's why prayer is so important. If I can keep our people praying and get more of them praying, and we down the power of God on the ministry. It's not all these other things. It has to be the power of God. And that's what we need so much. Well, he talks about watching in vain, waiting and watching in vain. In the middle part of that verse, look at it. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And then, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Now, that's a strong principle and message there. You see, the Jews thought their city was invincible for the most part. Are the Canaanites and people from Canaan, they're going to come and destroy us? No, we have well-walled, our city is a well-walled city, and nobody's going to come in. And the only superpower that had probably tried that was Egypt, and they were not a time. But he is simply saying that even if the watchman's on the wall and he's looking, it's not going to do him any good unless he has enough sense to know you must be one. And so the Jews thought, well, we can do it. No other superpower but Egypt. They're weak. But let me tell you, Assyria was a superpower, and they had never dealt with anybody like Assyria. When the Assyrians came in, they had the goods. They had the instruments of warfare. They could scale a wall. They knew how to do it. They had done it. They were used to doing it. And they were mean and cruel and horrible people. And so they knew that this was coming. And what he is saying is, our real defense is not just having a God. God knew that it had to be God. He was aware of the fact that it had to be God. And he was hoping his people would get this principle. And again, that principle does not change. I think of our own beloved country. If that principle was adhered to, if they would just recognize we need God, and that we need God, and God's the only one that's going to help us, and God's the only one that can meet the need of our country, and God's the only one that can protect us. God's the only one we should lean on. What good do all the warnings do if we try to do it in our own strength? But what has happened, the legislators and the planners and all the others that involved have tried to rule God out. Well, you and I both know that's a mistake of mistakes. The Bible is banned in our classrooms now. That's sad. There may be a few places where they can use it, but if the ACLU or somebody ever gets on their case, they'll meet a buzzsaw with it. Humanism, evolution, all of these things, God is denied a place in a lot of the public education, and God has denied a place in really the big, more powerful institutions like Harvard and Yale and the others. They have just ruled God out, pushed God right out the door. Now, I want to be careful to say that I know we have Christian educators, and they are doing good, and they are the light shining in darkness, and I thank God for them. And I'm glad you're there, and God will use you there. But by and large, we know that they have denied God a place. The great halls of learning, all of that, are primarily in the hands of the humanist. And as a result, we have sodomy that is accepted. We have drunkenness. We have dishonesty. Have you ever seen so many things? Madoff and all the rest. Ponzi schemes that were named after a man by the name of Ponzi years ago. I think he was an Italian, I believe. But all of these things in our structure, in our society today, dominate all of these things. Drugs. We have drugs from the grammar, believe me, from the grammar school all the way to some of the highest echelon esteemed professionals in our country. And it's because they're leaving God out. Now, if we deny this principle where he says that except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. If we deny that principle, if we don't believe that. You see, the watchman goes up and he looks and he says, look, they're coming. We see them now. And they're on their way. And what are we going to do? And Hezekiah said, we've got to trust God. We've got to depend on the Lord. And that's what God wanted him to do. Now, that same principle again is good for you and for me. It's good for us tonight. You see, if you try to fight the fight of faith in your own strength, let me tell you a little secret. You're going to lose the battle. You will lose the battle if you try to fight the fight of faith in your own strength. And that's exactly what he's saying to us in the middle part of that verse. You see, I can tell you tonight, the devil is not scared of you or me. He's not scared of us. He's not scared of me tonight. Not afraid of you. And what happens is we have the world, we have the flesh, we have all of these things that will sap our strength if we're not careful. We had better depend on God. There again, that's why prayer is so important. That's why Bible reading is so important. Because we must realize it has to be God that keeps us from being defeated by our enemy. You think you can't be defeated? What about Samson? I mean, he was a great man of God. What about David? What about Peter? All three of those, and there were others, that failed. And I can tell you tonight, we can too, if we don't live close to the Lord. We can fail in a lot of different ways. And I'm not just talking necessarily about moral failures or some of those things. I'm talking about failing to really give God our best. Many different ways. Well, then he talks about, next in this verse, worrying in vain. Or verse 2, rather. Worrying in vain. Look at what he says in verse. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. That's a powerful verse if you just see it. And what he is saying is that worry is a bad thing. First of all, it's an exacting thing. Look at what he says in that verse. It is vain to rise up early and to sit up. Rise up early and sit up. That's what a lot of those people were doing. They were going up to the watchman, maybe. They were staying. They were getting up early. Are they coming? Are they out there? Do you see their banners? Is the enemy on the outside of the wall? Where are they? They'd get up early to find that out. They'd go stay late at night and ask again or ask somebody, where are we? What's happening? Rise up early and sit up late. You know, sometimes we're just prone to do that. But there are some things in your life, there are just some things that are beyond our control. Did you know that? We come to a place, we come to a point, and it's absolutely beyond our control. Now, worry is not the way to handle it. Worry only compounds the problem when we begin to worry about those things. It's an exacting thing that compounds a problem. Also, I think he indicates here it's an excruciating thing. When he talks about that in that verse, it is vain to eat the bread of what? Sorrows. It's vain to eat the bread of sorrows. Well, what does he mean by that poetic language? What he's saying is, worrying is torment. You show me a person that's worrying all the time about all the stuff, every little thing, and all the big stuff too, all of it combined, I'll show you a person that's in pain. They're in misery. They're in sorrow. Worry is torment. You know why? It works on the brain. It distracts you from God's work and doing what God wants us to do. If we go around worried all the time, it's an excruciating thing. It's an exacting thing, and it is an exhausting thing if we try to continue to do it in our own strength. In the latter part of that verse, he says, "For so he giveth his beloved sleep." He gives his beloved, one that he loves, and I think it could refer to Hezekiah, but he's talking about any of his children. "For so giveth he his beloved sleep." You see, the solution to it is always the Lord. Always it's the Lord. What does worry do for you? It wears you out. What else does it do? Your nerves are frayed. It'll put you in a bad mood. It'll make you irritable. It'll make you have a short temper. And it will affect your health. Worrying and fretting over things, no matter what they are, will do that. So worry is vain. It doesn't help. And you can worry yourself sick. And you know what? You just keep on doing it, and the problem's still there. Just worry, 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 but it doesn't change the problem. And we don't need to worry. Now, back to the situation in the text. All Hezekiah had to worry about, I mean, he had a lot to worry about. Troops were on the march. Things looked bad for them and all of that. The watchman didn't have a good report for him and many others. All of these things, if anybody should have stayed up late and gotten up, it was him, and he probably did more than some of them, but not in the sense of worrying like we would think about it, that it affected him. He couldn't sleep in the morning, and he couldn't go to sleep at night. That's the idea we're talking about. But in his case, all that he was facing, how in the world could you sleep? How could you rest? Why wouldn't you not worry about all of that? But what does he say in that verse? He says, "So he," that is God, "giveth his beloved sleep." You know, a picture that comes into my mind is a little child fretting, having problems, and they can't go to sleep, and they're crying, and here comes mama, or in some cases daddy, and he picks that little baby up in his arms and comforts that baby a little while and puts it on his shoulder and pats it on the back, and then finally holds it and rocks it a little while and takes it over to the crib, puts it in the crib, and the baby is asleep. That's the idea, the tenderness that God's talking about, and I think that's what Hezekiah is saying. Oh yeah, all of this stuff, worrying doesn't do any good. You might as well turn it over to God and just go to sleep. Not only that, but I think he not only gives us sleep, but he gives in sleep. He gives us some things while we are asleep. One of the best things you can do before you go to bed is just commit the matter to God and say, "Lord, I'm going to sleep." And turn it over to him. Isn't it interesting many times how the devil will try to bring something up just before bedtime, or especially Sunday, just before church time, but before bedtime. And that's what the devil will do to us. But just turn it over to God and go to sleep. I've discovered, and I'm not saying that I'm perfect in this area, but I've discovered that the times I do that, a lot of times God will, even in my sleep, reveal the answer to that thing. And I'll awaken fresh in my mind with a fresh, rested body. and wake up and say, oh, God just gave it to me. I know what it is. Or maybe just briefly, somewhere in a dream or something might come. I'm not purporting that we have dreams as Daniel, but I'm saying God can show you, and while you're resting, God can do that. But I think about Daniel when he had to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. What was he going to do? You know what he did? When he had that pressure on him, he went to sleep. And when he went to sleep, God gave the interpretation. And I think he came out on the winning side, don't you? All right, now let's hurry. We've got to finish up quickly. Look at, secondly, a proper sense of values. A proper sense of vanity, and then of values. We go now from battles to babies, and I think Hezekiah would rather go to that. But he's looking all of a sudden here, and he's thinking about his offspring, his children. He's thinking about children and place them, first of all, as our heritage. Look at verse 3. And this is not a mistake, and he doesn't get off his subject. But he says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. Now, how many of you believe that? Say amen. Amen. Children are a heritage of the Lord. Now, you know, there in our society today, there's a trend, and it's been going down. You know, it was, you know, used to, it was 15 and then 10 and then 5, 8 and then 5. And now it was so popular in my generation, only have 2. And now they're getting to the place where 1, they don't even want to have 1. They just want to leave the children out. Now, many, many do not, but some do. And I think you'd be surprised. They're building condos and places all downtown. All of those places have become very popular. And one of the reasons is that people want to live that way. They used to call them dinks, dual income, no kids. And they would call them dinks, and they have some other names for them. And that's a very popular trend to have no children. There are a lot of pitfalls with children in our society. We don't have a very good society to rear those children. I tell young staff workers, I say, man, I wish you could have been around here and lived in the 50s. And along there, and how good it was in America, and the patriotism and the strength and so on and so forth. Not always without problems, but there are a lot of pitfalls now in our society we don't have. And the world is far more dangerous. And they say, well, we just want to bring children into this kind of world situation. Or we have terrorism on the rise, and that's true. So why bring them into the world? Well, that's not what God says. God says right here that are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. He's saying it's good to have children. These children are children. If God enables you to do that, these children are a blessing and should be a blessing. And so God is the one, by the way, who creates babies in the womb. I believe that because the Bible says so. David clarifies that for us. That's why I'm totally against abortion. Because some people look at it medically and say, well, it's just a bit of matter there, and it's not really a human being. It is a human being, and God says it is a human being. And no matter about the life of the mother, whatever, God is the one who puts the baby, and I'm wondrously and gloriously designed by God, and so are you. God is involved in that process through the miracle of his being God and his being able to do that. Now, suppose Elijah's parents had that attitude. They'd have said, you know, Omri is a bad king, and we're living in bad times, and so we just don't want to have any more children. Why bring them into this kind of bad? What about Moses? Was he living in good times or bad times? I think they were pretty bad times, probably worse than what we have right now. And Moses, suppose his parents had said that, and they'd say, you know, Pharaoh's so mean, and we don't know what's going to happen, and everything's so bad, we just can't have any more children, we're going to stop all of that. But they didn't do it. What does the Bible say? He tells us and reminds us that they are a blessing, and God is the only one. And by the way, God determines where, God determines the color of their skin, whether they're born to rich parents or poor parents, whether they're born in America or some other country. I've always been very thankful very thankful that I was born in a Christian home to a Christian mother and dad and born in America. Now, there are people who feel the same way in other countries, but I'm saying I'm so thankful that I was born in a nation that was basically, and still basically, I suppose, I almost find it hard to say that nowadays, but basically a Christian nation. But God sends a baby. If He sends a baby, there's a purpose. And He sent the child one time to be born in Bethlehem. Aren't you glad He did that? Those weren't very good days either. And they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, in verse 4, He says they're to be our helpers. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. So are children of the youth. Now, what arrows are designed to do is, if it's the right archers, to go do what they're supposed to do and have the right effect. And that's what He's saying. And a lot of that has to do with the person that's pulling the bowstring and carrying the bow around. That is so important. He talks about it. Now, He's saying that the person who has the arrows and is a mighty man is going to use those arrows effectively. Mighty man. That simply means this. Be a mighty man. You better discipline yourself. The problem that children have nowadays is their mothers and daddies, because they're not mighty men and mighty women, so to speak. They are not doing and showing and training and living out the committed relationship life, the relationship with God that is so true and so exact and so absolutely predominant in their life that they are not mighty men or mighty women as such. And so how in the world are we going to discipline the arrows if we're not disciplined ourselves? For them to be called a mighty man, for him to be called a mighty man, he had to discipline himself. And he knew how to do that with the arrows. Children who turn out well are not the product of a haphazard home, usually. There may be some exceptions, but generally speaking, they are not the product of a haphazard Christian home. And I believe one of the most important tasks we have that the Bible gives us is, how do we rear our children? How do we raise our children, and how do we influence our grandchildren in the right way? How do we do that? The most important task is not making money. The most important task is not what you accumulate. The most important task is not being the number one guy on the ladder of success. The most important task, and God gave us an important thing, the family was here before the church, and we need to take care of the family. And that's so important to us. And in order to do that, we've got to know the Bible. Well, if you're going to, how do you rear them? Well, you read Dr. Spock. Everything he says to do, you do it right down the line. And then you find out that he said I was wrong. But you can get all of these secular people out there who tell you how to do it. I believe this is the book that tells us how to rear children, bar none. And it's in there. It's in there so many places, and if we'll go by the book, we're more apt to have successful children, and it'll make us successful, help us in our prime, and thank God it'll help us in our old age. They'll be coming around to visit us in the nursing home when our mightiness is gone, but we use our mightiness and train them in the Lord. And then they're given for our happiness in verse 5. Happy. Somebody says, yeah, it's crazy. That's why I say happy, you know. But happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Arrows, children. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. There's just something about it that God says that they are there to make us happy too. And the word there, happy, could be translated blessed, but it could also be the way it could be said. If you said it literally like it was written in the original, it says, happy, happy. Not just happy, but happy, happy. And so, many children, much success, those things are part of it. Now, I know there's some factors that enter into physically and some other things, so I understand all of that. But the general rule, God's book, says have children, raise those children right, be a mighty man, train them right, and they'll be a blessing to you, and they'll make you happy. I believe old Jesse was happy when he found out one of his many boys was chosen to be king of Israel. I believe that made him happy. I believe that the father of Daniel and Joseph and Noah and others, the father and mother of them, were happy about it. Now here's the closing questions for us tonight. We go back to the original thing that he's talking about. What do you have problem-wise tonight? What are you facing tonight? What's in your life? What are you going through? What are the obstacles in your life? And God is saying, again, he reminds us over and over in the Psalms, look to him because he's the answer. Don't worry and fret and wring your hands and not sleep and just let everything bother you. Don't do that. Turn it over to God. Isn't that a better formula? Do you think God can handle anything that you have tonight that you're going through, any problem? He can. And if he allows it, he has a purpose in it, and he'll use it. Don't worry. We have to the Lord. And then when it comes to our children, we have to remember God created them. But oh, what a responsibility we have to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I have grandchildren. I wish some of them lived closer because I want to influence them every way I can for God. I pray for them every day. A day or two when I'm sick or something that I maybe not praying at that time. But I pray for them every day that they would all be saved. And just every one of them except the ones who are not at the age of accountability yet have been saved. Pray that they'd have a close relationship with God. And anything I can do, I'm sure you feel that way. We've right heard, listen to me, by example, how big is your God to them? To some of us, we might let them think he's very... And then I just want to remind us, and I think we need to be so aware of this. If we're going to have a strong church, the walls and the building be built except... It's not going to be all these things we do, though we got to do them. But it has to be God and the power of God and God. And when we pray like that, really, really want it, really realize that's our need, then friend, God is ready. He's standing on ready to pour out his power and his blessings if we realize only God can do it. It's not going to be all these other things, just God. Let's stand, please. We'll have an invitation, as we always do. And if you have a prayer need, you come. Father, thank you tonight for your word, how encouraging it is to us. As we glimpse back to this time, which many scholars believe was a time when Hezekiah was getting ready to face the Assyrians, the horrible, awful enemy. And yet we see him realizing that as he would think about Solomon and building the temple, that you have to do it. And he was depending on you. God, give us the wisdom to be good examples and rear our children and influence those that we can for your glory. And Lord, help us as a church, oh God, to thirst and hunger after your spirit and your power upon us. Like a hart at the water brook. It's been running and running and running and is thirsty, thirsty. We need your power, God. I need it. This church needs it. We need it. And we pray you'd grant it to us, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen. While we sing, if you have a prayer need.